you, Meredith. We've been going through the Book of Psalms for exhortations. So this morning, actually, I was reading a magazine last week, and they made a really good point in speaking about the Book of Psalms. They said, is this Book of Psalms ours? And the answer was no. The Book of Psalms is the voice of another. And then they went on to speak about how the only way we can pray the Psalms as in the proper way, giving integrity to the Book of Psalms, is to understand that they are the prayers of another. They are the prayers of King David. We are secondary understanding and praying the Book of Psalms. I thought that was a good point in the case for audience relevancy and understanding, you know, Scripture in that manner. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had this to say about praying the Psalms. He said, all the things of which the Psalter speaks, which individuals can never fully comprehend and call their own, live only in the whole of Christ. That is why the prayer of the Psalms belongs in the community in a special way. Even if a verse or a psalm is not my own prayer, it is nevertheless the prayer of another member of the community. And it is quite certainly the prayer of the truly human Jesus Christ and his body on earth. And then he went to speak about the fact that if we fail to hear Christ's voice, both as the head and the body, if we do not we fail to hear the voice of Christ as the head and the body, if we fail to practice the prayers of the Psalms. So I thought that's, again, another encouragement to be going through the Book of Psalms each Sunday morning. So today we'll be reading Psalm chapter 8. And some background is that the time and the occasion of this psalm are apparent when we note that Hebrew word muthlabin in the subscription of Psalm 9, which should have been the footnote of Psalm 8. Muthlabin means the death of the champion and refers to Goliath. So here we're reading about the death of Goliath. And Psalm 8 is also quoted in the New Testament. Jesus quoted Psalm 8, 2 as prophetic of the praise he received from small children in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. Paul also quotes Psalm 8, 6 in giving the order of events surrounding the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. The writer to Hebrews cites Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 in presenting evidence that man, rather than the angels, will rule the world to come. So here we'll read Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of your enemies, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you shall visit him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yes, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And the personal application of this psalm is that if you examine 1 Samuel chapter 17, you will see that David followed important steps in slaying Goliath. He rehearsed his past victories, not his past defeats. He was bold in his confession that he was going to win for the glory of God. He did not take Saul's armor, which did not fit him. Just because something worked for someone else doesn't necessarily mean it will work for you. He did not run from his problems. Instead, he ran straight toward the giant. Too many of us run from our problems and fail to get God's blessings, fail to see the glory of God in our trials. These are the times to slay the giant of unbelief or complacency by practicing this psalm and reveling in its truths. Despite the vastness of God's universe, he is still mindful of you. And that is our reading in the Book of Psalms. I ask that we pray, and I will get into my message this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that my word is your word, Lord God. I know that you hold fast to your truth, Lord, that you are a God of truth. You desire to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We, as your body, are commanded to study to show ourselves approved. Therefore, we can rightly divide the word of truth and make known the manifold wisdom of you, Lord. I pray that my message is exactly that and is glorifying to you and worship to you, Lord, for all that you are. In the glorious and mighty name of Jesus, amen. So this week I got a message from somebody in Alabama that's been listening to the podcasts of this series. And he had a lot of questions. It's safe to say he had some questions. He said he was following along and understanding the resurrection of the dead as I've been presenting it. And then he started to ask questions about the glorified body. Well, you know, do I receive this body at my death? How does this work? You know, I've heard different positions. Ed Stevens has a position. Don Preston has a position. Taffy Boyle from Britain has a position. Rivers of Eden has a position. And that's just the preterists. And then you got a whole other crowd of people that have their own positions of what glorified body means, when it's going to be received, and so on and so forth. On top of that, he started to ask me about what happens when we die, right? And I think every single one of us in this room has wondered what happens when we die. I think everybody in this room has actually asked me what I believe happens when we die. If you didn't ask me in a corporate setting, you asked me individually. So it's almost, I think it's safe to say that it's human nature to be curious about what happens when we biologically die, right? Sadly, many are content with personal views and false teachings about glorified bodies and some fantasy-style heavenly bliss in some other realm. Within Christianity, false teachers have wrongly divided the scriptures and have tickled the ears of their listeners, if we'll use a biblical term, which basically means telling them the things they want to hear with no regard to the truth of scripture. These teachers do so by claiming to give them something to hope for. I'm of the opinion that a false hope is no hope at all, and I hope that we're all in agreement with that sentiment this morning. The resurrection of the dead ones is the one hope of scripture. It was the hope of Israel, and it is my belief and contention that what is being passed off as the Christian hope in many churches is indeed an error and contradicts what Scripture teaches about the biblical hope. That's why we've been going through this week after week. And it may seem that some of the things have been repeated or are a bit redundant. You know, like, okay, the dead ones, we get it. The dead ones are the dead of Israel. Or Adam did not die biologically. We've been repeating these things over and over. But I promise you there's a reason to repeat them over and over, because if you were to talk to about 90% of those that adhere to Christian doctrine, they would not understand what you're talking about. They would not view it the way that we view it. That's a problem. Especially if we're talking about the Christian hope, the one hope of Scripture. So, if this series has seemed to come off very intellectual or very deep, the deep things of God, I'm glad. I know that in Scripture we are called, as the body of Christ, we are called to make known the manifold wisdom of God. I actually had this conversation with somebody last night that the church is not called to sing for hours on end. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the reason for the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. So when I have a friend that might talk to me and say, well, how many songs do you guys sing in the morning? I say, two, maybe three. And they say, oh, I like the churches that sing a lot. And I said, well, the problem I have with that is that the Bible says that the church is called to make known the manifold wisdom of God. That's our call. So yes, there has to be times where we're going to be a little intellectual. We're going to talk about certain things and not get caught up in the hype. Then again, we are called to live by word and deed. We are called to live out our faith and express our faith by word and deed. Therefore, this series, yes, has been very big on helping you explain the gospel hope. What I want to encourage you is that the next series is going to be more about where we find our lives in expressing the gospel hope. You see, there's a twofold thing. You could be able to explain the resurrection of the dead ones beautifully, and you might not dare to call yourself a Christian. You see, that we need to make sure that we have our life, the word and deed, in line with each other. So the whole purpose of Eyewitness, the series that we'll be doing next, is going to be getting into your personal affairs and getting into your life and how we live this out, not only expressing it, but all expressing it by word, but expressing it by deed. So I hope that as we're going through this series, you are taking this moment as an intellectual moment, so to speak, and really trying to understand how I can explain the resurrection of the dead ones to the common person on the street. So all of this is done in accordance with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And if you notice today on your handout, I even helped you understand what my notes look like in my notebook. That's helping you join in with me, my little scribbles here and there. The verse I put at the top was, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And obviously this was Peter writing to the elect scattered throughout the regions in the first century. He wanted them to be able to properly explain the biblical hope. So many enter into the resurrection of the dead discussing the afterlife, heaven, and so forth. I've come to realize that by and large, this is a misunderstanding. A, it's a misunderstanding of what is heaven. B, it's a misunderstanding of what the resurrection of the dead ones was supposed to affect. Many people will accuse me of taking away your biblical hope by telling you that the resurrection of the dead ones is not speaking about you coming out of a grave with a brand new body. If you look on your bulletin notes this morning, you'll see I gave you three charts. You have view one, view two, and view three. And these are going to be the three different views of heaven. This is actually presented in Beyond Creation Science by Tim Martin and Jeff Vaughan. Now, if you look at view one has the world of Genesis 1 and 2, and then our world, which would be a digression, meaning we've fallen from the world of Genesis 1 and 2, and one day, God is going to restore everything, as we read in Revelation 21 and 22. So whatever world Adam was in, he fell. We live in that. One day God will restore it to where Adam was. That's what many people's view of heaven is. That one day God is going to restore what was lost in Adam. And it's going to be a biological restoration. And the world's going to be fixed. And animals are going to eat grass. You know, they're not going to be carnivorous. All right. Not going to be carnivorous anymore. And, you know, all these different things. Nobody's going to die biologically anymore. This is a faulty interpretation of Isaiah chapter 65. So the second view we have is that the world of Genesis 1 and 2, where Adam lived, is indeed our world. But one day, God is going to retransform everything. This would be what N.T. Wright adheres to, and many other scholars within critical scholarship. Then you have view three, which would obviously be the view that I hold. And the view I hold is that heaven has been a dimension that has begun in eternity and will continue for eternity. And if you notice on the chart, there's a dotted line. And the reason for the dotted line is that heaven has interacted with this world so many times. You can think of Jacob's ladder in Genesis. You could think of when Stephen was being martyred in the New Testament, and he was looking up and he saw Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You could think of Elijah being brought into heaven, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school. You could think of Matthew chapter 17, where these two men appeared in a vision with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, the transfiguration, a glimpse into heaven. You see, so heaven interacts with our world. Heaven is not a bookend. It's not heaven existed, we fell, heaven will one day occur again. No, heaven is a dimension, as I've been common of saying it. Heaven is a dimension incompatible with this physical, biological world. It's a dimension here among us. I know there's many out there, I don't want to go too far into New Age stuff, but there's many out there that might call it the fourth dimension. So I would say that our world, Genesis 1 and 2, is the same world of Genesis 1 and 2. And the cross fixed the problem that was in our world and restored us to the world of Adam, which would be Revelation 21 and 22. So I don't think there was a biological change. But yet, understanding heaven, I understand heaven as a dimension incompatible with this world. The difference between my view and these two other views is that they have heaven existing at a bookend. Either heaven was there in the beginning, and heaven will one day be restored to all things on earth, or heaven was never there and one day we will all be restored, or my view, which heaven exists, incompatible with this world. And we'll be dealing with those charts actually on my third Sunday lecture and giving you more details into understanding the biblically defined heaven. As expressed in the book Beyond Creation Science, heaven existed before the creation of the physical world and it is eternal. Heaven runs concurrent with our world in various ways and at various times. Heaven is not a far-off place separated from here. The fact is that heaven exists now in this world, whether we have eyes to see it or not. I know that comes as a big deal to many people when they say, this is heaven. You believe this is heaven? And I say, well, you have to open your eyes. You know, let those who have the eyes to see it, see it. As we develop a truly biblical view of heaven, the afterlife, the resurrection of the dead ones, and many things in Scripture that refer to what we would call the eschatological hope. This is the hope that would be revealed at the end. We have to re-examine many of the things we were taught. So many people will accuse us of taking away their hope. That's fine with me. As I said, a false hope in a false reality is no hope at all. Instead of simply tickling your ears with false teaching and telling you a bunch of fancy stuff that you might like to hear, that might make you feel better about life, I offer you to truly search the scriptures. Apply proper interpretational principles, such as audience relevance. What did this mean to the original audience? Time statements. When was this stuff supposed to occur? What is the context of these passages that we're reading about, the resurrection of the dead ones? In the hallway on that board out there, also here in your bulletin, you will find a list of verses. And it is my goal that by the end of this series, which gives me about 4 weeks, that you will be able to actually go through Hosea chapter 13, Isaiah 24 through 27, and the rest of those verses listed there, and actually explain what the resurrection of the dead ones is. And it's going to be my goal by the end of this series to meet with each and every one of you individually, to hear and explain and talk to you and answer your questions about these passages. Because if we are indeed called to explain the hope, to give reasons for the hope that we have, and we have the biblical hope, these are going to be the passages that we need to know how to explain. A major point of consideration is how you position the story of Adam and Eve. That's going to be something that we're going to deal with this morning. So for the last couple weeks, I have been placing a lot of emphasis on the curse of Adam. Right? I think all of you probably realize at this point, yes, our pastor does not, whether you believe it or not, if you agree with me, hopefully you all do, that our pastor does not believe that Adam's death was biological. The death that Adam suffered because of sin was not biological. And therefore, those that were in Adam suffered a covenantal fellowship death. A communion with God was cut off. That the day Adam ate of the tree, his relationship with God was never the same. He was kicked out of the garden in the presence of God, removed from the tree of life, and his relationship with God, his eternal life, was never the same. And this is important because the Apostle Paul places the whole entire hope in dealing with the death of Adam, that they're being redeemed from the death of Adam. What the first Adam made an error in or messed up, the second Adam would fix. So we have to find out what the first Adam messed up. And obviously we all know that it was not biological death that Adam suffered that day. It was his relationship with God. It is a common error within Christianity for many to believe that it was physical creation and man's biological nature that was affected as a result of Adam's sin. In other words, mankind now dies biologically. We see the world dying, decaying, animals eat each other, and these are all supposedly signs of the fall. One day God will fix this, and this is supposedly what prophecy is pointing to. What I have laid before you as the biblical teaching for the past couple weeks is that that is not true. They did not biologically die that day. Rather, Adam and Eve lived another 700 years or more, removed from the presence of God in the garden and in shame. A major point of consideration, again, is how you posit the story of Adam and Eve. Many have taken the story and applied it to all mankind, without understanding the historical context and the biblical context. The perspective I come from is what we call covenant creation, as espoused by Tim Martin, Jeff Vaughn, and slightly John Walton. Instead of reading this story as a tale about the creation of mankind, I am much more comfortable understanding Genesis as Israel's history, which, if you read through the context, it becomes all the more clear that we're learning about the lineage of Seth through Scripture, the chosen seed of Adam through which would later come Israel. This is Israel's history. The story of Adam is the story of Israel. How they were subjected to what we would call futility, aimlessly wandering about seeking to be clean from sin. What we read through Scripture is how God created a relationship with Israel, and that relationship was exclusive to Israel. For example, Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was only declared to Israel. This was Israel's covenant with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. Actually, you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 18 through 19. "The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he has promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, that he will set you on high above all nations which he has made, for praise, fame, and honor, that you should be consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 23 to 24. "And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from these nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." Psalm chapter 147, verses 19 through 20. "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And for his ordinances, they have not known them." Amos chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. "You only have I chosen among the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." At this point, there should be no question as to the exclusivity of Israel and her relationship to God. Therefore, it should not come as a shock that when we're reading the New Testament, its details are concerning the fulfillment of the promises given to Israel of the flesh. The Apostle Paul continually makes known the gospel that he preaches to the Gentiles is the same gospel that was being preached by the apostles that were in Jerusalem. You see, the Apostle Paul went to the Gentiles and preached. And he said that my gospel, my hope that I'm declaring to the Gentiles is the same as those men in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, he went even further to say that he has explained and preached nothing other than what was written in the Law and the Prophets, which we just established the Law and the Prophets were to who? Israel alone. So the Apostle Paul says, "I have not preached anything other than what was written in the Law and the Prophets, the hope of Israel." The church at Rome, the Apostle Paul expresses this. He says that, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish concerning my brethren after the flesh," Israel after the flesh, "because to them belongs the covenants, the promises, and the law." And then later in the same letter, the Apostle Paul explains that Christ came as a servant to the circumcision, the Old Covenant Jews, to confirm the promises made to their forefathers. And by this, the Gentiles would glorify God. You see, it's very clear through Scripture that what we're reading about is the promises of Israel and how God was fulfilling the promises of Israel and therefore bringing the Gentiles to praise God for all that he is. When we understand that Christ came to redeem Israel by fulfilling their promises, we establish context. That's the context of the Scriptures. That's the context of the biblical hope. It was the hope of Israel, their promises being fulfilled, and how the Gentiles would come to share in those promises. The creation that is being redeemed in Scripture is Israel, not the sun, the moon, the stars, the cockroaches, and all the insects of the planet. If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It is herein that we're going to see what was lost and what was to be gained. I'm actually going to start at Romans chapter 7 and read through this passage to establish some context. That's on page 1130 of the Pew Bible. Here we have the Paul writing to the church at Rome, and he says, verse 1 in chapter 7, "Or do you not know, brethren, that I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress though she is joined to another man." Real quickly, Paul's not teaching about marriage here. He's teaching about the law. He's basically telling these people at Rome that Israel was married to the law. They were married to God through the law. They were obligated, as long as the law lived, they were obligated to the law. It was only when the law would die, which we see in Hebrews 8:13 was passing away, it was when that law would die that they had the right to cleave to another man, namely Christ. Remember, the whole purpose of the law was to do what? To point them to Jesus. So the law is eventually going to die, and they are going to be released from the obligation to the law, and therefore free to their obligation toward Christ. So here we continue in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. I love when I actually explain something, I stop and I explain something, and then the next verse explains it for me. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So the law is bearing fruit for death in Israel. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness the Spirit and not in the oneness of the letter. In the oldness of the letter. Sorry, I read that. That didn't sound right. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For if I would not have known about coveting, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. So you see, Paul here is comparing the law and man's nature to violate the law. Man cannot live righteously under the law. What the law did was showed the sin that was inherent in mankind. So as much as Paul, which he's going to explain here, as much as he wants to follow the law and live righteously for God, sin, seizing opportunity, as he just explained, by the law, has now produced death within him. You see, the law is going to show the sin in mankind. All of us here, we could read 613 laws of the Old Testament, and you would have no problem knowing that you are a sinner in the eyes of God. If that's his law, everybody sitting here is actually in violation in one way or another of the law. We are sinners, and that's what the law was producing in Israel. It was showing them that they were sinners in need of a salvation from God, not in and of themselves. They would never be able to establish righteousness in the eyes of God. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Real quickly, I want to make a point that the law was not the bad thing. The law was good. It served its purpose to bring forth the sin that was in mankind. The sin that's in mankind is the issue. Law was added. The law being a holy and good thing was simply added to show man his need for a Messiah. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Keep that verse in mind. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, my flesh, the law of sin. You see, Paul's battling. He wants to follow the law, but unfortunately the sin that is inherent in him will not allow him to follow the law. But when he does the things that are good, He's saying that it is not him, that it is the spirit within him, the inner man, testifying to the truth of the law, that it is by law that we are pleasing to God, it is by righteousness, following the law, that we are pleasing to God. So you see, Paul's battling this issue with the law. You see, nowhere here did we learn anything about biological bodies yet, right? And just make sure we're following along. He's saying, who will set me free from this body of death? Because what is the law producing in him? Death. Not his biological body, but it's sin inside him as being a part of this system under law, this body of death. It's showing him that he's a sinner. He wants to be set free from it. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So he's comparing two different. And if you remember before, earlier in 7, he compared the two bodies. That by the body of Christ, what verse was that? Anybody see the verse? I'm sorry, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. So you see, there's your two bodies. You have the body of sin and death, the law, the body of Christ, which is setting you free from the body of law, the body of sin. So there's no condemnation for those that are coming into Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, as weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, he could not follow the obligations of the law. He could not live in it. So he's saying that Christ has set us free. For what we could not do under law, we could not follow each and every law and establish righteousness, which is pleasing to God, Christ did. Christ came, and his righteousness fulfilled the law. And then being the body of Christ, we display his righteousness. That it wasn't by works of the law, it was by being in Christ, being set free, recognizing the sacrifice of Jesus that set them free from the obligations of the law. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Again, you have two laws. Man cannot submit to fully following all the 613 laws. They produce sin in you. That's all they're going to show. If I give you all a list of things that you must do to please God, you will fail. That's the only, it's going to be a failing system. So Christ came to put an end to that system. If Christ is in you, verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. Real quickly, I want to make a point on this verse. A lot of people fail to realize that you're reading a letter written to an entire church. When it's saying you, not the individual reading this letter. It's speaking to an entire congregation. It's when he's writing to the church at Rome, for example, here in verse 10, if Christ is in you, which would be you all, ye, that's why the King James would actually translate it ye, but if Christ is in you all, though the body is dead, the body that you are all in is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you all, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. It's not, unfortunately, in our Bibles here in the NASB, it says bodies as a plural, your mortal bodies. But what it actually says in the Greek is mortal body, your singular body, the body that you are in. Because what you'll see in a moment here is what we're speaking about is an individual body that you are all in, which we're not in. But Israel was in a body of sin, a body of death. And they were seeking to be redeemed from that body of sin and death, which context has already shown was what? The law. They were bound to this old covenant system of righteousness that they could not satisfy. Christ would be the satisfaction of the requirement of that law, to fully follow the law. Continuing in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You notice it's not talking about an obsession with a new body. They're waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, who are the children of God. And you'll see that's pretty much, if you read through the New Testament, that's the battle of the New Testament. Who are the children of Abraham? Are they the physical Jews that came up to John the Baptist? Remember when John the Baptist said what? He said, God can raise up children of Abraham out of these stones. From the beginning of that time of wrath, that was the question. Who are the children of God? Who are the children of Abraham that to whom these promises belong? And what's being waited for here, anxiously waited for, is the revealing of who these sons of God are. The question we have to ask ourselves is, how is that going to be done? How is God going to make clear who the children of God are? How is he going to answer that question? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself was also set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having been the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. But who hopes for something that he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So you see, they're waiting for the redemption of their body. You notice there in our Bibles, it's singular. It doesn't have a plural. They're waiting for the redemption of their body, the body that is bound to sin and death. We already established the context. Who are the promises to? Israel. Israel under law. They're bound by a law. They're bound in sin and death. And Christ came to reveal a new law, the law of the Spirit, yet they're still obligated to the law until it dies. And now those that were living, this is an important point to make, those that were living at that time during the ministry of Christ had the opportunity to go from life to life. Those that died prior to the ministry of Christ did not have the opportunity to repent and come into the body of Christ. They were stuck in the body of death, bound to Hades, to await the time of the resurrection of the dead ones, when they would be redeemed. You see, that's what we're really dealing with in the context of Scripture, is that those that were living in the ministry of Christ, they had the opportunity to repent and be brought right into the body of Christ. The dead ones had to await the time of resurrection and judgment according to the law. And then they would be, obviously, go on to shine like the brightness of the firmament or doomed to eternal destruction. So the things I point out in Romans chapter 7 and 8 is obviously the body of death mentioned in Romans 7:24, the redemption of the body, which we just read about in verses 20 through 23, the creation that is groaning. Do you suppose that the insects and the trees and the plants were groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God? I'm of the opinion they probably didn't care. I don't think the tree thinks about it. You see, that it's just foolish. It seems foolish, but this is what is commonly being passed off as the biblical hope, that the trees and the insects and everything on the planet, the tigers and lions, are all waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That doesn't work for me. So you could even go even further if in your reading and read Romans chapter 9, and you'll read about whose promises these were. You read Romans 7 through 9, all of a sudden you end up with a different story. What was the creation that was groaning? What were they groaning for? According to the text, the redemption of the body that was subject to death through sin, Israel. I've included resources for further study in your bulletin. You'll see these two links here. One will bring you to a discussion of Romans chapter 8 by Tim Martin and Peter Lighthart, a critical scholar, and some other resources, Don Preston, William Bell. And then the other link will bring you to Ed Stevens' podcast. Ed Stevens recently did a whole podcast on Romans chapters 6 through 9, and he presents a different perspective. So I urge you all to go and do your research. I would gladly say I disagree with Ed Stevens, and I think you could all do your research and find out for yourself. what body we are dealing with. What was the redemption of the body? So on Monday nights, we've been reviewing Beyond Creation Science. And we're currently at chapter 13 in our study. However, in chapters 17 through 18, they get into a bigger discussion of what the creation is. So that was my invite to join us for Monday nights. That way, if we're at chapter 13 now, you have about 2 to 3 weeks to figure out whether or not you can start coming to learn about the creation as expressed in chapters 17 and 18. Another important concept is an understanding of heaven and earth. If we understand what heaven and earth is, we can understand what the biblical creation is. See, that we know, most of everybody here knows, we don't hold to the heaven and earth being the planet, the heaven and earth. We hold to the people of Israel being the heaven and earth. Obviously, Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32 clearly show that Moses was not speaking to the planet earth. He was speaking to Israel, calling them heaven and earth. This past week, I spent a lot of time reading about the restoration of all things in Acts chapter 3 and the time of reformation mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And I think that I've realized that this is a big part of the resurrection hope, to understand the time of reformation, the time of restoration. And in the next couple weeks, I'll be presenting you with a lot of those details of those notes. In Romans 8, the hope is the manifestation of the sons of God, again. This is drawn from Hosea chapter 1. If you know the context of the book of Hosea, God was angry with Israel for prostituting herself with other gods, and therefore God raises up the prophet Hosea to do what I call a prophetic imagination, marry a prostitute. This is going to display what I'm going to do with Israel, and I'm going to forgive her, and if she repents of her sins, restore her to be my wife, so forth. So that was the context of the book of Hosea. That's what Paul is alluding to here in Romans chapter 8. The hope was that one day Israel would be restored. God had declared judgment upon Israel by saying, "You are not my people." But soon he would say, "You are the sons of the living God." That's the context of Hosea chapter 1. This is the glory that was about to be revealed. As the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory." Again, the promises to who? Israel. Israel under sin and death. They're seeking to be restored to God. Israel, the creation, was subjected to futility, which, if you do the translation, it means aimlessly wandering about in shame, sin, and death. They were convicted of sin and death under the law, and they awaited their time of fulfillment, the time of the promises being fulfilled. Biblically, this could be understood as salvation, redemption, atonement. This would occur when Christ was revealed a second time. In Scripture, it is said that Jesus came to bring life to the full, John 10:10. And he would destroy the works of the devil in 1 John chapter 3. When the law, which brought forth sin and death, which I would say is the works of the devil, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56 says that the law brings forth sin and death. When the law is taken away by the completed work of Christ, death was destroyed, the sons of God were made manifest. Clearly, it wasn't those who clung to the old covenant body of sin that were the sons of God. They would not be those fleshly children of Abraham, would not be the children of God. As noted by F.W. Farrar, a cleric within the Church of England, also who served as the chaplain to Queen Victoria, he said this: "The fall of Jerusalem and the events which accompanied it in following the Roman world and in the Christian world had a significance which is hardly possible to overestimate. They were the final end of the old dispensation. They were the full inauguration of the new covenant. They were God's own overwhelming judgment on that form of Judaic Christianity which threatened to crush the work of Paul, to lay on the Gentiles the yoke of the Mosaic law, to establish itself by threats, as the only orthodoxy was the Jewish people, the old covenant law. That was the right way to follow. Many of the early Christians, and those especially who lived at Jerusalem, were at the same time rigid Jews. No event less awful than the desolation of Judea, the destruction of Judaism, the annihilation of all the possibility of observing the precepts of Moses, could have opened the eyes of the Judaizers from their dreams of their imagined infallibility. Nothing but God's own unmistakable interposition, nothing but the manifest coming of Christ, could have persuaded Jewish Christians that the law was annulled." See, when coming upon that on that temple, that judgment of that city made it very, very clear who the people of God were, who the manifestation of the sons of God were. They were being set free from the body of death and brought into the glorious body of Christ. That was what was being eagerly waited for. Complete victory, complete atonement, and salvation from the system of law that brought forth death and sin. In our current culture, many ask, but what about the presence of biological death in our world? I simply assert that that's the way the world was created. This is God's creation. I'm not one of those people that will call God's good creation bad. I think that the things that we see in nature, animals eating other animals, is biologically what they were made to do. We see this in the book of Psalms. God is glorified in the lion hunting for his prey. God surely can't be glorified in something that's sin or cursed, right? Many Bible teachers have erroneously taught that the physical world changed as a result of the curse on Adam. This is what we might call a dispensational look at world history. And therefore, they necessitate that the physical creation must be changed in the future. This brings a whole host of issues, some of which I mentioned last week, and I'll just briefly make this point. If biological death is at issue with the temptation and the fall of man, then God's word to Adam proved to be false, and the serpent's lie proved to be true. They did not die biologically that day. Adam and Eve did not die biologically when they disobeyed God. The serpent said, "You will not surely die." They didn't die biologically that day. So who was right, God or the serpent? I like to say God. Just as it is important to understand the death that was suffered by the creation, it is equally important to know and understand who the dead ones are. And obviously, I think I've established enough context to show you that the dead ones was Israel, dead under law. The Messiah would free them from sin. The law, which gave them sin, showed them sin to point them to the need for a Messiah, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. When the Messiah came, those that believed in him were released from the condemnation of sin and death. They were spared the death. They went from life to life. However, what about the dead ones? What about those that were bound to the old covenant law and did not have the opportunity to repent and come into a relationship with Christ? They were dead. Those that died under the administration of law, what would set them free? What was the hope for them? And it is that question in mind that we enter into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's what's being discussed. What about the dead ones that died under the law? Because you see, in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes very clear that there were those that fell asleep in Christ. They did not die, they fell asleep. But then there's the dead ones. What about the dead? What's the hope for them? And now we know in the church of Corinth, there were many who were denying that their dead ones would ever be raised. I talked a little bit about that last week. Basically, I made the point that if you believe that Christ has been risen from, well, actually, Paul makes the case. If you believe Christ has been risen from the dead, you must believe that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead ones. If there's no resurrection of the dead ones, Christ has not been raised from the dead. So I think it's at that point, when you get to about verse 34, I think the church at Corinth would probably say, yes, we agree. The dead ones are going to be raised because we're not going to deny that Christ has been raised and so forth. So they say, you have us. We agree with you. At this point, you have us. But then in verse 34, you notice they say, well, what does Paul say? He says, well, then there's some of you that might say, with what kind of body will they come? That's the question we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. With what kind of body are the dead ones going to come? We're in the body of Christ. We've repented. We've confessed Christ. We've been brought into the glorious body of Christ, as we see in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul speaking about. It's the body of Christ that will overcome the body of death. But we could do that because we're alive. We can confess and repent. What about those that died under the law? What body are they going to come in? And then the fear was in the church at that time was that what if the law is going to stand? What if they're going to be raised up and there's going to be the law, the temple's still going to be standing? And you'll learn more about that next week with the whole Hymenaeus and Philetus controversy. That's the issue. If the temple still stands and the resurrection of the dead has already occurred, then we're still obligated to follow the law of Moses. And that was the worry and the contention of the Gentiles that were coming into the church, the Jewish people who had left that system of death and were coming into the knowledge of Christ, the body of Christ. That was the issue they were worrying about. They were worrying about what was the body that these people were going to come in? How were they going to be raised up? We've been raised by the body of Christ. We've been seated in heavenly places with Christ. But the dead ones are still bound to Hades, and they have to wait for the resurrection of the dead to be brought in and judged, and therefore to determine their standing with God. So the question was going to be, is it going to be the body of sin, the body of law, that is going to be redeemed in the eyes of God, and therefore we would be obligated to the law of Moses? Or is the body of Christ, somehow are these dead ones going to be raised up into the body of Christ? And unfortunately, that we're upon the time. So what I'm going to have to do is tell you a little bit more about that next week. But what I will tell you is that's the contention we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15, is we're dealing with, how are the dead ones going to be raised? Are they going to be raised up into the body of Christ? Or are they going to be raised up as the body of Moses, the body of Adam? How is this going to occur? You can see it was a state of confusion. And if you will, real quickly, I'll end on this. And Paul begins to explain this. And next week what we will do is I will explain to you basically how that body was raised up, how they were raised, the dead ones were raised into the body of Christ, and when that occurred. That's the big question. When did this occur? But here, if you look at verse 35 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead ones raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" And listen to Paul's answer. "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." You see, the whole purpose of the law was to bring forth death. The whole Old Covenant Jews, the Apostle Paul says it many times, 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 5, Philippians chapter 3, he makes the point that we're dying, we're wasting away. Israel was wasting away. They were dying to their covenant. It was passing away. And they would be raised into the body of Christ. But what you sowed must die first, and then it will be raised up. Israel must die. Under that law, that body of death must die, and they would be raised up into the body of Christ. So next week we will get into the more details about the bodies and what bodies they were being raised up in. It is at this point that I would like to welcome up our ushers, and we will participate in our Lord's table. Celebration of our communion with God. In the first century, the church was commanded to practice this as a proclamation of Christ's death until he came. This would remind them of their death, as we just discussed, the necessity of their death to the law, their death to the system of the world as they knew it, their death to themselves. So as they practiced this, they would be remembering of their hope to rise one day. One day, the resurrection of the dead will occur. One day, the life will be revealed. This pointed to the greater glory that would be revealed in them when the Lord came to dwell in the body of Christ. That's what would occur at the coming of the Lord. It was the hope of his people that he would dwell among them. It is through this bread and wine that we acknowledge that the Lord is present among us, that he is alive in the body of Christ. He is alive in and through us. The life that was revealed through Christ and is now in us, the glorious body of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read the Apostle Paul's instructions for this celebration. The Apostle Paul begins, "Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So it is at this time that I ask each and every one of us to take the moment right now to examine yourselves. Repent of your sins. Recognize the admonishment that we have to live as the new man, the new body, the glorious body of Christ, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. All right. Not to cut that moment short, I'm sure that could be a long moment. Some of us, I'm one of those people. I want you to hand out the bread at this moment. And what I'm going to ask is you do not eat the bread until I ask us all to eat in one accord, expressing this as communion together.
Please bow your heads. Lord, as we gather at this table today, we reflect once again on the sacrifice that you freely offered, your broken body, to wipe away the sins that, that we have no ability to approach. In my hands is but a pale shadow of that sacrifice, only a plate of broken bread. But with this token, we take a remembrance. Amen.
Continuing his instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that this is what he received of the Lord. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You may go ahead and eat the bread, all the while reminding yourself of the sufferings that Christ endured in his body to bring redemption and salvation.
Thank you once again for gathering us together to celebrate this cup of remembrance. We thank you for our salvation, and we renew our commitment to try to walk in the light and have others see our presence with you as we walk through our daily lives. We thank you and we praise you.
In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You may drink the cup, remembering that it is by the blood of Christ that we have opportunity to come into covenant relationship with God, free from condemnation of sin and death. Let us end this moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we offer up this celebration, Lord. thanking you for all that you have accomplished in atoning us from sin, freeing us from the condemnation of sin and death, and bringing us to a fully restored, fully atoned, fully saved relationship with you, Lord. We thank you for all that you have accomplished and give you all the praise, Lord, through the glorious and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I thank you all for participating in this moment that we set apart at the beginning of the month to celebrate Christ being alive in the body of Christ. Thank you for celebrating it with us, and now we will collect our benevolent offering to help the body of Christ here at Blue Point. As we collect our benevolent offering, I just want to make something clear about the benevolent offering. What the benevolent offering is used for is if anybody here in our community or outside of our community expresses a need or a need for help financially or with something that we offer the need. So I ask any of you, if you ever have a need and you need to take a you need help with something, please don't hesitate to give me a call and we can discuss how we might be able to help you with use of the benevolent offering.